It's always difficult to come to the pulpit to preach God's word. Because if I do a good job, I'm a hypocrite. I preach truth, I don't live up to it. It is especially difficult at Yom Kippur. I look forward to the time when I am not ministering and I can just be on my knees and the weight of God's glory, kavod, comes from a root which means weight, heaviness. The weight of that glory can come down and press me, hopefully squeeze out everything that is not of him. Torah is essentially an instruction manual for those who wish to move from tameh, unclean or defilement, to tahor, being clean or pure. Yom Kippur primarily addresses the sins of the nation, but of course a nation is made up of individuals. And it's their condition that determines the spiritual condition of the nation. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, reveals God's mercy towards man. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. The literal translation of these words is Ki nefesh habasar bedam, the fleshly soul, the nefesh, is in the blood. Hivatni netitiv lachem al hamizbeach lekaper al nafshet techem. It, the blood, I have given to you upon the altar to cover your nefesh, your earthly soul, your fleshly life. Ki hadam hu benefesh yikarpeh. For the blood in the nefesh, it covers. Blood covers this soul, this earthly body. As God covered Adam's sin in the garden, he was now covering the sins of Israel when he brought Israel forth from a rabble of slaves and created a nation. It's vicarious atonement. God taking the nefesh or the soul of the animal in trade for ours. The wages of sin is death. We didn't die. The animal died. Grace. Mercy. Of course, the problem today is there is no temple. There is no altar. There is no high priest, Levitical high priest. There are no sacrifices. So how can we find atonement? How do we escape the inevitable consequences of sin? When I was growing up, I was taught that we substitute Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God declares that he desires mercy, not sacrifice. We substitute 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2, I desire obedience, not sacrifice. It wasn't an either or. What Hosea and Shmuel are saying to us is that the sacrifice is not magical. It just doesn't, you make a sacrifice and it removes sin. It has to be reflected in your behavior. Now, Yeshua gives credibility to this concept as well in Matthew chapter 9. However, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are not very often obedient, and we rarely show mercy, especially in these days. So our sin remains. Sacrifice was given to expiate our sin. not to allow for it. The temple was supposed to reflect the holiness of God's people, not excuse our willful disobedience to his instruction. Today, the Orthodox amongst my people still make sacrifice, but not one according to Scripture. Men will sacrifice a rooster, women will sacrifice a chicken, and cut the head off and twirl it around. Kippur Shluchim. And the blood is sprinkled all around. Maimonides lived during a time when there was no temple as well, and he goes further by declaring we no longer need to sacrifice. At this time without the temple was God weaning us from the sacrifices that we learned in Egypt. The study of the sacrifice, coupled with prayer, repentance, and good deeds, was designed by the Jewish people to atone for our sin. But these thoughts are little more than contrivances designed by men to make their way back to God. They remain insufficient to accomplish that task. First of all, we didn't learn sacrifice in Egypt. Sacrifice has been around since man first left the Garden of Eden, and it began with Cain and Abel. The path to heaven is always determined by God. It's in his light that we see light. The path to God is God's path, Derech Hashem, the path of his name. Proverbs tells us that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it results in death. Man has produced numerous ways to God, and in the end they lead nowhere. They do not lead to life. Man could not cover himself in the garden. Man cannot cover himself now. We had the ability to get evicted from the garden. We did not have the power to return to that blessed place. Once there was sin, it was God who determined the way back. There were other times in Israel's history when we had no temple, no rituals, no sacrifice. And Adonai Yireh provided for us. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. The Lord God says, although I have cast them far off amongst the heathen, yet will I be to them Mikdash Ma'at, a little sanctuary. The Lord's judgment caused his people to be exiled and scattered. His mercy provided us with a way to return. As God provided in Ezekiel's time, when the first temple was destroyed, so too it is God who provided for his people with the destruction of the second temple. He will not leave us, nor will he forsake us. And this he did by giving us his son, Mashiach. He became the covering for this nephesh. And he has entered a holy of holies not made with hands to intercede for us. That procedure, that ritual, was a reflection in the temple made with hands. It reflected the heavenly place. And Yeshua has entered into that one now to intercede before his Father. Yeshua did not do away with the sacrificial system. He became our sacrifice. If we return to the first century, we shall see how our people understood the destruction of the second temple. The scriptural statutes for the Day of Atonement are found in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest was to offer up a bull for himself and then a goat for the sins of the people. And this covered the sins of the nation and the people who made up that nation. Then there was the second goat, Azazel, the scapegoat, the goat of removal. He would lay his hands upon it, laying the sins of the nation of Israel upon this goat. And I mention this every year because every year I hear someone say this. Azazel was not a goat sacrificed to Satan. I have no understanding of how that comes about. Azazel means the goat of removal, the scapegoat. It is preposterous to believe that God would direct his people to make a sacrifice to his enemy. This is absurd to me. In fact, Leviticus 17 forever bans the practice of sacrificing to the Lazarim, the goat demons. The high priest would tie a cord of red wool upon the horn of this goat that was led out into the wilderness. And if the red wool turned white, God forgave the people's sin. There was a red cord tied to the horn of the scapegoat, and there was a red cord of wool tied to the eastern gate. And they would watch. And if that cord tied to the eastern gate turned white, the sins of Israel was forgiven. If not, the sins remained. This procedure reflected the words of Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool." The cord of red wool was also involved in a couple of other sacrifices, two cleansing rituals of the two highest levels of tameh, of defilement. Leprosy, in Leviticus chapter 14, 4, were considered the walking dead. Their bodies were decaying while they were still alive. Also, the cord of red wool was involved with the red heifer and which was the cleansing ritual if you came in contact with something that had died in Numbers 19. The cord of red wool connects Yeshua with the goat that was sacrificed, the goat of removal, and the red heifer. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, the Levitical high priest is juxtaposed with Israel, for whom he makes sacrifice. The high priest was tahor, clean. And he becomes tameh, unclean, during this ritual, while Israel, who was tameh, defiled, becomes tahor, pure and clean. Hence Yeshua's words, "Eli Eli, amach sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When Yeshua, who is tahor, pure and clean, took our sin on himself, we became clean. He became defiled. And that's why he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" That defilement separated for a time. My first trip to Israel, I was undone as I walked down Ben Yehuda Street and then came to the end, and there's an arch. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I read those words and I remembered Yeshua's words. If you keep silent, very rocks will cry out. Amen. And there it is in the center of downtown Jerusalem. There's a remarkable concession made in the Talmud connecting the scapegoat and the destruction of the Second Temple. Leviticus 16 states that the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, would appear in a cloud that gathered over the wings, between the wings of the Chuvim on the covering of the ark. haparet, same word we use to describe this day. Talmud tells us that the Shekhinah left the temple 40 years before its destruction, and they evidence a number of rather bizarre occurrences. The western candle of the menorah refused to burn. They would light it, the light would go out. The doors of the temple would open of themselves. They would close the doors would come back open. And they declare that the red wool that was tied upon the horn of the scapegoat, that was corresponding to the, that was entangled with the wool that was tied to the eastern gate, it stopped turning white supernaturally, which meant our sin remained. Yeshua is revealed here for those with eyes to see. The temple was destroyed in 70 CE. If the Shekhinah left 40 years earlier, that would have been 30 CE, the year Yeshua started his ministry here, the year that the priest was allowed, that was the age of the priest. The very year that blood, the blood of the bulls and the goats, was no longer accepted as a sacrifice for the atonement of sin. The year that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, descended upon him as a dove and remained. That was the sign. There are many references in Talmud that talk about the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and lighting on the people who went through the mikvot. There's 50 or 60 that appear on the south side of the temple. And they would go, they would immerse themselves, and as they came up to go into the temple, the Holy Spirit would light on them, and then it would light on the next one and the next one. The sign given to Yochanan was, and remains. And it fulfilled Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We always knew that the Levitical system was temporary. Hebrews chapters 5 through 7 refer to Psalm 110. Mashiach is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, who was also the king of Shalom, the king of peace. And he was also a priest of the Most High. If Mashiach is to be a king and a priest, he had to be after the order of Melchizedek and not Aharon, because under the Levitical system, if you were qualified to be a king, you were disqualified to be the priest. One of the sins of my people during Hanukkah was that a man rose up and declared himself not only to be the king of Israel, but also the high priest of Israel. The obvious reference, he was declaring himself to be Mashiach. He wasn't. He died. He didn't get up. The salvation of Mashiach has always been the hope and cry of my people. As you read through the Agadot, all the stories of my people, Mashiach plays a central role in the hope and the faith of the nation of Israel. Modern Judaism belittles this, but let me read to you from some of the writings of our sages. Let us see their faith and the hope of their redemption. The patriarchs will stand up in the month of Nisan at Pesach and say to the Mashiach, Messiah, our righteousness, though we are the fathers, you are better than us. For hard and evil measure has passed on to you more than any other man. Be reconciled to us. For you have reconciled us with our God. That's from Pesik Darabati. How would the Mashiach reconcile his people to God on Pesach? The same Midrash speaks to us of a supposed conversation. It's not a conversation. We're being given an understanding through a story. And it comes from Yeshayahu, Isaiah 53. God is supposedly speaking to Mashiach, and he says, their sins will be upon you as a yoke of iron. They will choke your spirit. Because of their sins, your tongue will cleave to the roof of your mouth. Do you accept this? If you do not, I will remove the decree from you. And Mashiach replies, Master of the worlds, I accept this with gladness in my soul and joy in my heart, so that not a single one of the house of Israel should perish, and not only for those who are alive, but also the righteous who have died. These statements are the same as those in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. All these having, after giving this litany of the great men and women of faith throughout the Tanakh, Hebrews states, all these having obtained a good report through their faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The faithful of Hebrews 11 awaited the coming of Mashiach. That stake in the resurrection is the point in history when salvation, Yeshua, was revealed within this creation. Those who came before him look forward. Those who live today look back. But all look to that moment in time when heaven and earth touched. When salvation, Yeshua, entered into this creation. This understanding is affirmed in the new covenant. We've already seen the first resurrection. I mentioned this at Yom Teruah. It's already taken place in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 54. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep rose up, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Yeshua, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. I'd have been frightened too. And they said, truly, this is the Son of God. Peter, the Jew, was the first to proclaim Yeshua was the Son of the living God. That proclamation would be echoed by the nations represented by the centurion. God provided a way back to him when the temple stood, and in the fullness of time, Adonai Yireh provided us with the blood of the Lamb, his son. He became Tal HaShamayim, Tal Urim, the dew of heaven, the dew of lights that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. This, we are given the mechanics of the resurrection, if you will. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who live in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of lights, Tal Urim. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. That's what happened. Yeshua, when he rose, in him was life, and that life is the light of men. When he rose, that Tal Urim saturated the soil. It permeated that earth. And the souls of the righteous rose up. And they walked amongst the living. There are so many others, references and such. They would go on forever. from these ideas presented here, perhaps you can see. I do not proclaim Yeshua hu Adon in spite of being Jewish. I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah precisely because I am Jewish. He fulfilled everything that I was told as a child, all the hopes, everything my people aspired to with the first coming. And his return occupies my mind daily. And it's a strange longing, because although I desperately seek for the Lord's return, it scares me. Because as I say, especially at this time of year, I know my sins. I know how far I have fallen from his glory. I am aware. There's no pretense to righteousness. The man I relate to is the tax collector in the temple who beat his breast, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Through most of the liturgy, I couldn't even raise my eyes. And for the same reason that tax gatherer could not. I am completely unworthy to fill this pulpit. God has lifted the veil off the eyes of Messianic Jews, those who now see, that part of Israel that has returned to the faith of our fathers. A faith which saw Mashiach as the focal point of our relationship with God. The veil is being lifted from the eyes of the lost sheep of the house of Israel every day. Every day there is another from the house of Israel who proclaims, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A little more modern history to put this in some perspective, and I'll close out with this. In 1988 was an interesting year for me. First, I became a daddy. That was a biggie. And at the same time, we hosted the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations annual conference here in Denver, and it was a spectacular time. The ministers who are still in this congregation remember that period of time. The anointing of God fell in extraordinary ways. Our dancers and musicians were downtown. We sang and danced. We were leading people on the 16th Street Mall in the Horror. We were, everywhere we went, we were talking about the Lord. It was simply a mystical time. We became the focus of the Jewish community in that year. My punim was on the Rocky Mountain Jewish News cover, I don't know, 2-3 times. I was invited, and it was a better time. Rabbi Wagner invited me to BMH, one of the Hasidic rabbis here in town, a man who grew up literally 2 blocks from me in Brooklyn. We never met because that community and my community did not mix at all. He was my age. He invited me to speak at his shul, to speak about Mashiach. And we disagreed, obviously. But the discussion was respectful and quite enjoyable. And he and I were friends. Weren't bosom buddies. That one word, Yeshua, made a separation that, you know, it provided a machitza. We could only go so far. A barrier. But there was an intriguing article, and I still have it. Because as I forget things, sometimes I'm not sure if they're real or imagined. And I read it every once in a while just to make sure I'm not delusional. There was an article in the Rocky Mountain Jewish News that talked about 750,000 Messianic Jews in America alone, believers in Yeshua. Not necessarily part of a Messianic congregation, Lutheran, Catholic, whatever. 750,000 just in this nation is well in excess of 10,000 Jewish believers in Israel. And there's many more throughout Europe. The International Hebrew Christian Alliance was instrumental in ransoming, bribing guards. That's how they ransomed. They would bribe guards to get Jews out. In fact, Richard Wurmbrand was one of those Jews they ransomed from the Nazis. And that doesn't even include the many secret believers, rabbis, and Orthodox who believe but have not declared their faith for fear of persecution. I know half a dozen. There are many more. I've lived to see the vision I first received upon being called to Messianic Judaism coming to fruition. The Lord showed me a pearl dropped in the pool, and the waters undulated. And they reached the edges of the banks, and they folded back on themselves and came back together at the same place that the pearl was dropped. Pearl was Yeshua and the word that he brought down from heaven. And this still pool those ways, like Yeshua said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That word divided families. I was one of the more blessed ones. My family was just happy that I no longer walked the path that I did. And I was now seeking to be a righteous man rather than a foul man. But so many others of my brethren and their families disowned them. Nothing. Many of the Gentiles in this congregation suffer that same condition as they were raised in Catholicism or Lutheranism or whatever ism happens to be out there, and all of a sudden they realize, wait a minute, the Bible, what about God's feasts? What about God's instructions to us? And the families just... I guess everything said tonight is to say this. Redemption is available to you, Yom HaZeh, on this day. If you don't know Yeshua as your Messiah, now is the time. The atonement that you seek is before you. You can reach out and touch it. The heart of your Father in heaven breaks for you. As a child who has wandered away, he desires to walk once again on the wind of the day with you. My favorite midrash in the Talmud is about a prodigal son. There's 100 of them or more. In the words of the father who is the king to his son, because the son says, I can't return. I've gone too far. I've done too much. And Father replies, return as far as you can. I will meet you the rest of the way. Wherever you're at, whatever you've done, on this night, the arms of God are open. Chatima tova. B'sefer ha'chayim asher azeh. May your name be inscribed for good in the Lamb's Book of Life. Tomorrow morning, assuming I'm conscious, we will look far more deeply into the rituals in the temple at this time of year, Yom Kippur, the day of the covering. Father, in Yeshua's name, for all the times we have left your path, for all the times that we have walked in our own ways, where we relied on our own understanding rather than casting our gaze into the heavens to behold your face, so that in your light we might see light. Please forgive us. I wish I could say it will never happen again, but I know that is not true. But you also said you will never leave nor forsake us. It was the same with Cain. When you spoke to him, and chatat, sin, was at the door. That same word is also the word for the sin offering. As soon as there is sin, you make available a way to return. You have provided a sacrifice for your children. Let us appropriate. Let us embrace that sacrifice, Lord God, that we might find a piece of your presence. In Yeshua's name, amen.